2 weeks ago, we talked about Ezra and the challenges that Israel faced in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, and how it's important for us to have a godly perspective when we're faced with challenges. And again, we talked about these challenges will happen. It's not a matter of if, but when. And then last week, we talked about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem and how we too can rebuild our lives and the Lord's congregation up here in Orangevale. And from just these last 2 weeks, one thing has become very clear, and that is that God's people were in need of restoring and renewing. The Jewish remnant was in need of a revival. I mean, think about it. After 70 years of being in captivity, God had allowed them to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild. And the first thing that was rebuilt was the temple. And that was completed in 520 BC. And then about 60 years after the rebuilding of the temple, Ezra arrived on the scene and began to rebuild the spiritual life of God's people. And then 13 years after that, Nehemiah arrives on the scene, and he inspired the people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, like we talked about last week. And get this, that only took 52 days to finish that work. And so now, with the reconstruction project completed and the people have moved on back into their homes and they've settled in a bit, we're going to take a look at Nehemiah chapter 7. And when we do, we see that there was quite a detailed description of just how well organized and really how well defended and governed the Jewish people really were. So if you've got your Bibles, we're not going to really look at a lot of chapter 7, but turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. We're actually going to look at 8 and 9. But now, even though God's people were settled and safe, there was something missing, really. There was a spiritual vacuum. There was a serious need for a spiritual revival. And God was about to do something about that through the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. So again, if you're in Nehemiah, we're not going to see if you look. I said chapter 7, but we're not going to read that, you know, the men of Israel and go through these names. That's just, we want to get down to the last verse of chapter 7. Actually, the last sentence of chapter 7 from the last verse, last sentence of chapter 7. And we're going to go ahead and read actually down into chapter 8. Again, this is Nehemiah 7:73, last sentence. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people, starting in chapter 8 now, verse 1, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Nothing to do with Washington. This is in Jerusalem. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Masasiah, and on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbananada, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. This is verse 5. All the people could see them, see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But just think about this picture we see here of Ezra standing before the people on a platform, and he's reading the book of the law of Moses from the morning until the afternoon. And that's just an amazing picture we get. You know, an assembly was called, preparations were made, and all of the people assembled were ready there for an encounter with the Holy One of Israel within the fellowship of their believing community. And what's interesting here is that, you know, the people are the ones that asked Ezra to bring out God's word and read it to them, right? And so Ezra brought out the law and he read it to them from daybreak until noon. And when you start doing some basic math, you know, they didn't have clocks like we do, but, you know, that's basically 6 hours worth of scripture reading. And so Ezra opened up the book, and when he did that, all the people stood up. I'm kind of thinking they're standing there for like 6 hours, like, wow, you know. Anyway, they lifted their hands into the air, and they praised the Lord with all these amens. And the people bowed down and worshiped. All these things are happening, you see. And again, you have to just kind of picture this very powerful scene. God's people assembled as one in praise and adoration of their Creator, of their Provider, of their Savior and God. And it's all very much really like what we're doing today. Yeah. Well, let's read on. This is verses 7 and 8. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Masasiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jehozabad, Hanan, and Pelaliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now, while it's true that Ezra opened up and read the book of the law in Hebrew, and the people listened attentively, it was the Levites here in verses 7 and 8 who took on an active role in interpreting and explaining and maybe even translating some of the things that Ezra read in Hebrew, possibly into Aramaic, the language of the people, so they could better understand what was being read. Of course, in these two verses, Nehemiah doesn't explain in any kind of detail exactly how Ezra read and explained God's law to such a large crowd that might have been around 30 or 50,000 people based upon the things that were in the previous chapter. There's a lot of people here. But maybe Ezra read sections of the law in the presence of all the people, and then maybe, these are a couple of maybes, at certain points the Levites moved out among the people and interpreted and explained what Ezra had read. Again, keep in mind that Ezra was reading from God's word in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, but because of the exile and because many of them had intermarried with foreigners, a lot of these Israelites might not have been so fluent in Hebrew. You see, they were Hebrew by birth, but not by tongue or culture. They were Jews, but not Jewish. These people had grown up in Persia. That's why some translations of verse 8 here, like the New American Standard, say they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense that they understood the reading. Now, the word of God was read, clearly, and it was proclaimed, it was there, and it was explained, maybe even translated for some. And this is all happening, and you have to think, well, okay, this is the power of God's word. So what did the people do? Well, again, the next verse here, verse 9, I will read that to find out. It says that Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Have been weeping. Verse 12, not verse 12, I'm thinking about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, right? Where the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That verse just sticks in my mind as I'm reading this, because this is what's happening to these people. The word of God is having an effect on their hearts. And so those who heard the word of God, they responded appropriately to the message. The people began to weep because they knew they were guilty They had come to realize that they had lived for all of these years without God's spiritual influence in their lives, without God's guidance. They didn't have the Word of God. And they also recalled the sins of their forefathers that had caused them to be sent into captivity in the first place. The overall experience of hearing the faith-inspiring and convicting Word of God brought literal tears to their eyes. They were weeping. You know, sometimes weeping over our guilt and grief is a good thing, because not all guilt is bad or wrong. And that's because sometimes God uses guilt to bring people out of sin and into a saving relationship with Him. Today, of course, that's through Jesus Christ. Just like the thousands in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the resurrected Christ and the people were cut to the heart. There's that Word of God again being living and active. They were cut to the heart and they wanted to know what to do. And so Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, Acts 2:38. And while the Israelites mourning and weeping reflected their hearts and reflected their conviction, on this special occasion, Nehemiah wanted them to experience a different emotion. And so back in Nehemiah chapter 8, this time starting in verse 10, we read that Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Again, see what happened here? Nehemiah wasn't satisfied with the weeping and the mourning of God's people. Yeah, it was something that they had to experience. It was good. It was healthy for them. God's people, though, also needed to see not only that they were to be convicted of sin, but God has mercy to offer them and forgiveness to offer them. He's brought them back, you see. God's people needed to experience the joy of the Lord because that is their strength. The text says here, God's people needed to celebrate. Now, to their credit, you know, the people who heard the word of the Lord didn't just come celebrate and walk away, but they put the message they heard into practice because they had understood what had been explained to them that day. They had actually understood things and were able to put it into practice. And that is really the essence of revival. God's word was preached, the people received the word and allowed it to touch them, and then the people obeyed the word and they put it into practice. So the word of God brings about revival. Without it, it's not going to happen. And the proof of that, again, is in their actions. Reading on about what happened next, starting in verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, it says, "On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. And this is really a preacher's dream come true when, you know, you read this text. Yeah. You've got the people of God just who have renewed their hunger for his word. And it says that they came the next day to have Ezra read to them again and again. And what they had discovered in reading that day was that they were supposed to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the seventh month. And you remember what month it was, right? We started reading before. It's the seventh month. So what did God's people do? They say, well, you know, it's just, you know, we'll have to plan for next year. It's just not enough time. Well, they didn't do that. They immediately obeyed the word of God and observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was such a great one. It was like one that was never, ever celebrated like that ever before. And what else did they do each day? Well, verse 18 tells us that they listened to Ezra as he read from the law of God day after day from the first to the last. They were a changed people. God's word was changing them. They had been touched by the word of God, and a fire had been rekindled in their souls. They that were once spiritually dead were now spiritually alive. And it wasn't because of some sort of weird sort of party or anything. It was just because of what God's word had to say to them. Again, God's word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's convicting the people, you see. They were experiencing a revival because of the word of God. Now, we want to go ahead and look at chapter 9. But unlike chapter 8, we're not going to read all the chapter, partly because of time and partly because, well, there's just some that don't connect where we want to go. Instead, we're just going to look at a few choice verses of what happens to be really a wonderful prayer of confession that is really evidence of their revival. Now, in the first couple of verses of chapter 9, we learn that toward the end of the same month, God's people came together for another sacred assembly. And in that particular assembly, they wore sackcloth and ashes and fasted and confessed their sins. And again, they stood and they listened to the word of God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter of the day in confession and worshiping God. That's there in verse 3 of chapter 9. And then down in verse 38 and on into chapter 10, we see that an agreement was signed by Nehemiah and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the people, binding themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. That's chapter 10, verse 29. Now back again to chapter 9 and this wonderful confessional prayer. Again, we're going to briefly take a look at it. We're going to divide it up into four main sections. And as we do that, we'll see how revival happens. The first part we see here is that revival is made possible, or revival happens by looking up. Revival happens by looking up. Again, take a look at Nehemiah chapter 9, and this is verses 5 and 6. And there we find God's people looking up to him and saying, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, all their starry hosts, the earth and all that's in it, on it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." You see, rather than looking up to the Babylonian or the Persian or the Assyrian gods, the Jews were convicted by the word of God. And so again, they looked up to the God in the word, the creator, right? To the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To the God of the Exodus who delivered them. To the God now of the Babylonian exile that brought them back to Israel. Psalm 145, verse 3 reminds us of how God is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. God is God and worthy of praise. the Lord of heaven and earth, is the one that we're to look up to for strength, for guidance, for blessings. He alone is the one that is to receive all praise and adoration simply because, Lord, He is God. He's done all these wonderful things. And so in order to revive a dead spirit, or to revive really a dead congregation, the Lord needs to be the source of our focus. Sure, there could be other activities, but the Lord needs to always be the focus. He is the one that we need to be looking up to. All right. Second, revival is made possible by looking back. Again, in Nehemiah, and this time this is just verses 7 and 8. The prayer continues, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous." Now, if we wanted a good two-verse summary of the whole book of Genesis, really, this would be it. Because think about what we have here. We have the story of Abraham, right? And the covenant promise made to God's people. And that really goes all the way through in this to the Exodus and the law being given to Moses and on to the wilderness wanderings and on to the building of the nation of Israel and sadly also to the decline of the nation and their eventual exile. And in all of this, God has been faithful. Think about that. We were thrown into exile. God's faithful? How so? Well, yeah, God's faithful, but the people weren't. In all of this, God has been faithful. He kept his promises, even his promises involving punishment. Even those promises involving punishment. And so in order to revive a dead spirit or a dead congregation, looking back and remembering all the promises that God has made is important for us. And then for a Christian, we're talking about looking back to the promises of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection and eternal life. Those are very key, important promises that we need to look to, you see. And so in prayer, we need to regularly review God's past faithfulness and his kept promises to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith. Next, revival is made possible by looking in. We've looked up, we've looked back, we're looking in. Going down to verse 32 of Nehemiah 9. We're going to read a little bit more down to verse 37. Text says, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God." You ever pray to God like that in your prayer? You think about that. Yeah. He says, think about that language. "O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. And all that's happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see," verse 36, "we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." Now think about what's been said here. There's a lot that was really said. But let's ask ourselves, does this prayer blame God for the troubles? Not at all. Does the prayer blame the nations or the kings of other nations for their distress? No, actually. They openly confessed it's our fault that we're getting what we deserve. They said, we've suffered, and we're the cause of our suffering because we disobeyed God. Now, in all this prayer here, there's only one petition or request, and it's way back up there in verse 32 and sort of trickles down through, and that's for God to not let all this hardship seem trifling in his eyes. In other words, God, you know, we're going through this struggle here. Please see that and don't think it's small, because it's really, really affecting us. And that seems like a fair enough request. I mean, think about it. When the suffering we endure as a consequence of our own sinful actions hit us hard, it's only natural for us to wonder just how much, you know, the Lord cares about our pain. I mean, we've caused it, sure, but now we're suffering here, right? Well, the good news is that God does care, and he wants us to pray honestly and to pray and express our true feelings about the situation. You see, as we look inward, what we're doing is we're taking the time to reflect upon the reasons for our situation. And then prayerfully, upon a reflection, come to a realization that we are the cause of our own problems. Not God, not anybody else, but we need to take ownership like they did of our situation. And then prayerfully again, upon that reflection, we need to go ahead and say, you know, I need to fix some stuff in my life. I need to repent so that we can again secure God's blessings and revive us again. All right. So, we've looked up and we've looked back, we've looked in, and just one more revival is made possible by looking forward, by looking forward. And so having looked up, back, in, God's people are now looking forward here. And this is just the last verse of the chapter. The final sentence to the prayer, which reads, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are fixing their seals to it. Now, what we have here in this prayer and everything is a simple statement of intent. And this is really important. They looked up to God as the source of their blessings, and they gave glory to him. And they look backward at God's promises and faithfulness, remembering that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And they looked inward and they took ownership of their situation, repenting and seeking God's favor. And now they look forward, promising to change the way they lived in order to be the way God wants them to be. And that is real revival. Real revival leads to change. It leads to an intent to say, you know, God, you're right, I'm wrong. We're going to go ahead and do what you want to do. That is revival. That is revival. Now, today from Nehemiah, we really only looked at, of all this, two basic things. Two basic things for personal and congregational revival. The first is the Word of God. And when it comes to the Word of God, we need to, again, reflect. We need to look inward. And we need to ask things of ourselves like, you know, am I living the way God wants me to live? You know, am I giving a proper place to God's Word in my life? Do I have a hunger for God's Word? And if I do, then what am I doing to satisfy that hunger? You know, am I studying? Am I coming to Bible class? Do I have other Bible studies going on? What's going on with all that? You know, do I have a proper sort of respect for God's Word? Does it have an authority that it's supposed to have? Does reading God's Word actually kind of prick your consciousness and say to you, you know, does it point out your sin and make you think to yourself, I really need to change some things? Do we really take seriously the Word of God and with this desire to obey what he says? So that's really the first thing this is really all about, God's Word. And besides looking at God's Word and all this today, the second thing that we looked at really is prayer. It's prayer. I mean, that whole last chapter is really a prayer, isn't it? Again, a reflection of our lesson today. You know, we need to ask ourselves things about prayer again. You know, am I praying like I should? Is there proper time in my life for prayer? Do I truly seek God out my prayers? Is there a well-rounded nature to my prayers? What I mean by that is, you know, do you praise the Lord? Do you offer thanksgiving? You know, not just confessing sins and seeking, you know, petition, but you do praise Him. Do you just take time to stop and give thanks and praise to the Lord without asking for anything, you know? These are things to think about. You see, no matter what we do, you know, in all this, though, we won't experience true revival individually or any other way until prayer and the Word of God really has their proper place in our lives. And that's what we see here from Nehemiah today. I think it's kind of like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Now, you've got the seed, which is the Word of God. It's the message of the kingdom of God. And that seed doesn't change. It doesn't need to change because it's perfect. And in the parable of the sower, you'll remember in Matthew 13 that there are four different kinds of soils. And one that's hard, and another that's shallow, and still another that's all filled with weeds and whatnot. And finally, there's one that's considered good soil. And those soils represent all different kinds of people. And anyone who shares the message of the kingdom of God and it falls upon the good soil, it's like, hey, this is great. You know, they heard the word and they listened and they internalized things, they repented, and they're moving on with their life. You know, they've got revival in their life. They say, teach me some more. When are we going to have Bible study? When's the next service coming? You know, that's really good stuff. And so like sponges, they just want to soak it all up and because they can't get enough. You know, they're ready to respond to the Word of God and they profit from the teachings. But others, you know, they hear the same teaching from the same Word of God, and they've got some kind of maybe sin in their hearts that they don't want to deal with. They've got, I don't know, their hearts are hard. You know, they're like the hard soil. And, you know, so they're turned off by the same message that helps other people to grow. And then still others, well, you know, they just got too much going on to let the Word of God really affect them. So it simply doesn't. Or maybe they do a little bit, and then it's like, I ain't got time for that. But if that soul truly wants spiritual renewal, then they need to really check their spiritual pulse, you know. Is it there? Is it faint? Is it not there at all? You know, if it's slow or dead, then know this, a slow or even stopped heart can be revived again by the Word of God. But again, for that revival to happen, we need to have hearts that are responsive to God's Word. You know, so what kind of state is your heart in today? And that's where, again, we need to think about all this. You know, is it strong and healthy spiritually, or is it kind of weak and struggling? Is it dying or near death? Prayerfully not. Know this, though. As a body of believers, if you're a Christian in need of revival today, then that's what we're here for, to help each other out, to encourage each other. We can pray together that God will do something in your heart, in your life, that will, you know, help you along. And then, you know, make sure you go ahead and give some serious attention to God's Word yourself. And to prayer, and to look it upward and backward and inward and forward. Of course, maybe there's, you know, someone here that has more serious issues and they have more than a need of revival. They actually are dead in their sins and they just need to be made alive in Christ again. You see, spiritual revival begins when we're immersed, right, in the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, after that, it's all a matter of continual renewal, right? And just walking with Christ every day, seeking His way, and the blood of Christ will continually cleanse us as we go along that path. So this morning, if there's anyone here who needs to become a Christian today, like Javi did yesterday, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, maybe you need some prayer in your Christian life, whatever the case may be, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.